thank you again for the opportunity to minister God's Word on this beautiful weekend in July. And I trust you've all had a nice weekend and enjoyed some, maybe some barbecues, a little time on the lake, maybe caught a few fish. Matt's got a great week coming up ahead. Does everyone know what's going on this week for you, Matt? Oh, I hope you have great weather and great fishing, and maybe the lakes will even be warm enough to do a little swimming. So welcome you Rochester guys. Have a great week. I would give my right arm to be with you, you know, but yeah, oh man, I would love it. I would love it, love it, love it. But have a great time and bring back some great memories and good time spent with the Lord. I invite you to take your Bibles and go with me to the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus. Doesn't Ed have a nice ministry of announcements? I'll tell you, he's got a good ministry with that. He should do that every Sunday. He does a great job with that. Wow. No, I enjoy your ministry up here, Ed. Great job. And so many behind-the-scenes workers around here. Thanks to all the decorators. Ladies, I presume. I don't think guys could do it this nicely. Tracy. Thank you, Tracy. Did you have any minions helping you?
Always.
Oh. All right, the Lord's your guide, and he gives you guidance, and it's just beautiful. Thank you for the nice display of flowers and the patriotic on the communion table here. You know, this chapter introduces us to a name of God, and you've heard some others, no doubt, in the Old Testament, various names. We, of course, have Moses meeting the Lord at the burning bush in the same book of the Bible back in chapter 3, and he meets him as I am that I am. And the reason that occurs twice in that chapter is because God reveals his name twice. He doesn't just say, I am. He says, I am, I am. And let me just explain a little bit about that name. The name was so holy that the ancient Jewish people dared not speak it, pronounce it. And it is said that even when they wrote it as a scribe and copying God's word, and you know how many times the word God or Lord occurs in the Old Testament, every time they wrote that sacred name, they would dispose of their stylus or pen and feather or whatever and get another one. It was just too holy a name to use the same quill twice. I believe some of the copyists, even during the Dark Ages, practiced something similar. So it was a name that was not uttered. You didn't speak the name of God. And even today, people debate on its correct pronunciation. What they did instead was they took the four letters, and in English they come out to a J, an H, and a V or W, and then another H. The first letter was technically an I because there's no J in Hebrew. So you had really an I, a W, and then you had an H and another H and another W. And so you had four letters there, the sacred tetragrammaton, they called it, the sacred four letters. But you need vowels to pronounce things. And nobody really knew what the vowels were for this because nobody pronounced it. So they took the vowels from another name for God that we call Adonai. Adonai. A-O-A. Okay, you had those three vowels. And they put those in between the four letters of the sacred name. And we came up with the word Jehovah. Jehovah. And that's how we get that pronunciation. And so sometimes in some of the songs we sing, you'll see the word Yahweh with a Y-A-H-W-E-H. That's probably the most correct pronunciation that we can arrive at today. And of course, we should use it as well as any other name for God in a reverent way, in a holy way, not as a curse word or in some way of expressing shock or surprise. And so when God revealed himself to Moses, he revealed himself as Yahweh, Yahweh. Or, to use the old way, Jehovah, Jehovah. I am that I am. And that's what Yahweh means. It's a verb to be. I am that I am. I was that I am. I am what I will be. It's kind of all rolled up together. It's the verb to be twice. Now, when we get to chapter 15 of Exodus, we have God revealing himself by another name. And it's down in verse 26. And it's actually translated for us as part of a phrase. But in the Hebrew text, it's simply two words, and it could be equally translated as a title or a name. And the last phrase of verse 27 to verse 26 in the New King James says, "For I am the Lord who heals you." In Hebrew, that simply says Yahweh Rapha, or sometimes it's spelled Rofa, Yahweh Rapha. Now, we've heard of Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider, right? There's a song about that. We've heard of Jehovah Nisi, my banner, the Lord's my banner. This is another one of those great titles of God in the Old Testament, Jehovah or Yahweh Rapha. It means the Lord, the healer. We want to talk about that today. Let's look at the text, and beginning at verse 22, and I'll read down through 27, and you can follow along as I read. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he, that is Moses, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them, and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you, which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd open up this beautiful text to us, and may we claim you and rejoice in you as the God who heals us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So whenever you see the word Lord or God and the letters are all capitalized, for example, you see that in verse 26, you have the word Lord, and they're smaller, but they're all capitals. That's an indication that's the word, the sacred tetragrammaton I mentioned, the sacred four letters of God, that would be Yahweh. And if you see the word God as it is very next, and it's lowercase O-D, that's probably Elohim. Sometimes it could be Adonai, depending on where it is. But if it's all capitals, could be the Lord or God, it's going to be that sacred name, the holy, precious name, the one where they threw away their pens, the one that they wouldn't utter, they wouldn't speak it or pronounce it. And again, so you see that at the end of verse 26, the word Lord there is all in capitals there. And that's the Yahweh. And then the heals you is the Rapha or the Rofa. Now, let's put ourselves back in the context. If you had been traveling along the Red Sea that particular week, you would have come across a very jubilant people. And we're looking a little earlier now, back in chapter 15. You'll notice that your chapter is probably arranged a little differently, almost like poetry, because here we have the song of Moses. And we also have a song of Miriam. Moses and his sister Miriam led the Israelites in a great song of victory because they had seen the Lord defeat the entire Egyptian army, probably the greatest army in existence in the world at that particular time. So in verse 1, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." This is the most celebrated miracle in the entire Old Testament. It occurs multiple times throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. And the whole chapter is a celebration of victory. They were free. They were on their way to worship the God who delivered them, who cast upon the Egyptians those horrible 10 plagues, many of which involved diseases, both on humans and on livestock. And they were able to be free now to serve the Lord. And at the very end of that song, verse 21, Miriam adds her song, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." So they begin, and then Miriam kind of closes off with this wonderful climactic rendition, this beautiful thing with timbrels and dances, and it's a wonderful time as even kind of the ladies end it all with this glorious song. Final chorus, you might say. So everyone's feeling pretty good. It's really nice. Now what do we do? And the Bible says in verse 22, then Moses brought them from the Red Sea on a 3-day journey in the desert. Now, with these boundary waters, guys, they're going to be doing some portages, no doubt. But you know what? It's probably not going to be 120 degrees with, you know, incredible heat and no water around. They'll be slopping through the water all week, I'm sure. Plenty to drink, plenty of fish to catch. I mean, it's going to be hard. But imagine 3 days in a desert. You're going to be pretty thirsty. They apparently had nothing to drink along that way, or at least what they had with them didn't last very long. So when they got to their destination 3 days later, they found no water. So they came to Mara. Now, Mara, you remember from the book of Ruth. That was the name Naomi took. And this has happened hundreds of years later when Naomi came back from Moab, having lost her husband, Elimelech, and her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They all died. She came home with nothing. She had fled a famine to go and find a refuge in Moab with her family, and they died. She came back broken and beaten, and she said, call me Mara, Mara, which means bitter. That translates in the Greek into Mary, Mary, a very common Jewish name, a common English name as well. But it means bitter, and that's where it comes from right back here, where the waters were described as undrinkable. Now, we're not sure if they were necessarily toxic or they were just bitter with perhaps chemicals or some kind of minerals that were in the water that made it undrinkable for anybody. And what happened? Instantly, immediately, they did what? Verse 24. They complained. Their first response, after all this joy and celebration, remember that great song and the chorus and the ladies and everybody's rejoicing? 3 days later, it's a totally different story, isn't it? 180-degree turnaround. Now we're upset. Now we're complaining. And I'm not saying they didn't have reason to be upset, but to complain? Come on. And so they ask, what shall we drink? And the Lord cries, Moses cries out to Yahweh, verse 25, and Yahweh shows him a tree. Cast into the waters are made sweet. We take that as a miraculous thing, that there was a miracle and that God allowed this tree to be used to demonstrate faith. Just like Moses used his rod, they could see this was God's man, God was blessing him, and Moses was the one God was using to lead them and direct them. And so the waters are healed. The waters were healed. Whatever was causing the problem with the water, it was gone. They were made sweet or fresh. Perhaps they were salty. That might be part of the idea. Well, we don't know. They were just unable to drink it. And at that moment, God reveals the purpose of this. And that's my first point to you today. Sorry, no handouts, but maybe we'll have some in August when Pastor's on sabbatical. But my first thought I want to share with you is God, your healer, knows your painful situation. God, your healer, knows your painful situation that you're in. God knew what he was doing when he led them on a three-day trek with little old ladies, little old men and children, and all the cattle and all the young ones to go 3 days into the hot desert, knowing that they would come to a place where there was nothing to drink. Not only was there no water, there was water, but it was undrinkable. Now, to me, that's even worse. I'd rather have no water at all than to have all this glistening, shining water and I can't drink a drop of it. I mean, what a test God put them to. But God knew all along. He brought them that way on purpose. He brought them that way to test their faith. Will you believe in me as your provider? Do you know that I am not only the one who can provide, I can heal things and I can heal you? Now, it's inevitable that when we look at a passage like this, we have to make some spiritual applications. God knows our condition. God knows our painful situation. Let's look at it, first of all, spiritually. First of all, God knows the spiritually sad state that we are all in when we come into this world. Spiritually, we are far from God, poisoned and infiltrated and infested with sin, boiling over with a spiritual bacteria, so to speak, that without any intervention, we will surely die spiritually. We are unable to heal ourselves. Our spiritual bodies are unable to fight off this spiritual infection because it's been passed on to us from great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam, who gave it to us. But in this passage, we see that we have a spiritual doctor as well. We have a spiritual physician, the Lord Jesus, who takes us into his confidence. Don't you like that when your doctor tells you what he's thinking and tells you what the prognosis is and what he thinks is going to happen and then gives you the diagnosis and helps you along the way? Well, his diagnosis for all of us is that we are critically sick with sin. It is terminal, and apart from any attempt to address it, we will surely die. Romans 3:10 tells us that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 3:23 as well. There's none righteous, no, not one. We are infected, and without any help, we are going to die. That's the diagnosis. The prognosis is, of course, without God's help, without treatment, without us receiving the medical cure, spiritually speaking, we will die. But with the right treatment, taken properly, at our doctor's orders, we will fully recover. Not with a disability, not with the need for any follow-up treatments. We will be fully recovered. And so spiritually, that's where we all are as we enter this human race. We're lost, we're sick, and we're dying. But thankfully, we have a loving creator who often identifies himself as a healer and who is our great physician, who has for us the cure. Let's talk about this element of God knowing our sad condition from a physical perspective. Physically, illness may be directed, or a result of being simply in a sin-cursed world. In other words, when we get sick, when we have physical ailments, sometimes it's not necessarily because of any sin that we have committed, or even that from any sin that someone else has committed against us, that we sometimes just get sick because we live and move in a sin-cursed world. And sometimes in the Bible, people who moved in this sin-cursed world contracted diseases, and sometimes those diseases were healed. They weren't wrong for contracting those diseases, they just got them. And sometimes they were healed, and sometimes God used those diseases to help them become more spiritual people. Sometimes, though, illness is a result of God's judgment. We see that on the Egyptians. God gave those Egyptians plagues, some of which involved physical disease. Why? God was judging them as a nation. God was judging Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, in particular, for the rejection of the God of Israel. In the New Testament, we often find that on occasion, sometimes God may bring illness into the lives of his children in order to direct their attention back to him. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30 that the church at Corinth had not properly discerned the body of Christ. They had not seen the body of Christ as a body that involved all people of faith, but that it was really more of an exclusive clique or clan that was only fit for the well-to-do. And so when they would have their communion, which in those days was more of a love feast, a real banquet, they would come early, and they would all enjoy the fine food with the upper ups, the upper crust of Corinth. And then later on, the poor would come in at the scheduled time, and there wouldn't be anything left, and they weren't welcomed. And so Paul rebuked them for that because they had not discerned the true nature of the body of Christ. And Paul said, because of this, some of you are sick and weak, and many of you are asleep. Some were being afflicted with a physical illness because of a spiritual problem. They failed to see the body of Christ as Jesus himself taught, a place for all believers, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, all that. You know, they failed to make that distinction. And that was a rebuke. We also see in the book of 1 John chapter 5 that there was a sin that can lead to death in the life of a believer. Sometimes it seems in God's perfect plan and ways, a believer who refuses to repent of a certain kind of a sin, though the church and believers might tell him to repent and stop living that way, if he refuses, God may take him home to be with him. And rather than have him down here living in rebellion against him, God will take his child home. James talks about the prayer of faith can help heal the sick in James chapter 5 as well. And so we have some precedent of spiritual sin even having an effect upon us physically. That shouldn't be a surprise because we know that sometimes when we have anxiety and stress that we don't deal with properly, we can get physical ulcers, can't we? Sometimes the way we think and our attitudes can actually contribute to a breakdown of our physical bodies. And so the spiritual can contribute to the physical. And so from a believer's perspective, we want to see them kind of all connected. When our hearts are right with God, we're walking in faith, we can expect God to bring blessing. And yet there are times when God may seem fit to bring illness into our lives. Let's take a look at those, that second name again for a moment, the word heals in the end of verse 26, or Rapha. The word occurs about 70 times in the Old Testament, and it's in that verse, by his stripes you are Rapha, healed. You are healed in Isaiah 53. When Hezekiah was healed and was given another 15 years to live, that Rapha was used there. So it's not always used of God directly. But the idea, the concept of divine healing certainly is a part of the Old Testament record. I like what Warren Wiersbe said about this name of God. He said, when you and I hurt deeply, what we really need is not an explanation of God, but a revelation from God. And so in this case, we're not looking to explain God, but we're simply receiving a revelation about God. He's a healer. Wow, that's a neat thing. That God chooses to reveal himself as a healer. Not necessarily an obstacle remover or a problem solver, but a healer. He doesn't merely address the symptoms. He truly heals our soul. And so this whole event at the waters of Marah were intended to help us to know God better, to help those Israelites to know God better than they had. So it wasn't just about, okay, I fixed the water, let's move on. No, take some time and learn of who I am. I am your healer. Doctors today get a doctor of medicine, but they don't get a doctorate of healing. Healing comes from God. We can practice medicine, but we must depend upon God for the healing. Sometimes you'll see little medical symbols around. One of those is the caduceus, or the staff of Aesculapius, who was an ancient Greek. Some think that he was part of the pantheon of ancient Greece. Others say he was a man. He just kind of became legend. But the legend was that Aesculapius was an excellent healer and or practicer of medicine. And his symbol that he associated with is a staff with a single snake entwined around that staff. And those who've studied some of the symbolisms of the ancients believe that that symbol goes all the way back to the book of Numbers, when Moses raised the bronze serpent up on the staff and said, look, and you will be healed. And that seems to have become the symbol of modern medicine today. Sometimes you'll see a staff with two snakes intertwined with the wings, and that's more the staff of Hermes, the god of speed. And that's really more the symbol of speed and haste, getting to the people that are in need. But the real symbol of healing is that single staff with the single snake twirled around it, the God who heals. And God put that symbol up in the wilderness with Moses to show people that if they would look, they would live, they'd be healed. In Moody Monthly, an author named Margaret Clarkson said this about this topic of healing. God does not exempt his redeemed ones from their part in the common lot of human pain. Now get what she's saying now. She's not making exclusive claims that believers can live lives free from pain or sorrow or even sickness. She goes on to write, he does not promise that we shall be free from trouble, but rather that he will be with us in it and will uphold us and keep us and will enable us to overcome it. Nowhere does he say he will use his sovereignty to exempt us from suffering. But he promises he will deliver us from its evil. We shall not suffer spiritual loss. Suffering, she concludes, is the badge of Christian discipleship. God knows all about our painful situation. He knows about your painful situation today. He knows the suffering you're going through. He may, in his divine sovereignty, plan and purpose to deliver you from that. He may choose to do that sooner than later. He may also choose to allow you to endure it a little longer until the character qualities and the spiritual fruit he's trying to develop in you are being produced. And so it may go along a little bit more until we begin to respond to him the way he wants us to respond. My second thought with you today is that God, your healer, can provide you with the cure. He can provide you with the cure. Now, in our passage, there was a tree growing nearby, and God told him to go get that tree. The Lord, it says, showed him a tree. We don't know what kind of tree it was. We don't know what kind of qualities the wood or the roots may have had, but Moses cast it into this pond, these waters, and they were instantly made sweet. How would you like to be the first person to try it after he threw that tree in there? Okay, I'll try it. Maybe force a teenager to do that, right? No big loss, right? God, your healer, can provide you with the cure. What is the cure? Spiritually. The cure spiritually is God himself. I am your healer. It's not a tree. It's not a potion. It's not a medicine. It's not a surgery. It is God himself. I am your healer. God may choose even today to use doctors and nurses and medical personnel to administer treatments and techniques and surgeries and medications. But in the end, it is still God that we acknowledge as the one who brings about our healing. Now, we have to acknowledge God as our healer. I think that's a big part of it. They threw the tree into the water. The waters were made sweet, but somebody had to taste it. Somebody had to take a drink. And everybody else finally had to say, okay, I can do that too. By drinking from what they knew was poisonous or salty or at least bitter waters, they were acknowledging that something had happened and that God was the initiator of that something. Right? I mean, they saw what had happened, and Moses perhaps had said some words as he tossed that tree in there, and maybe he was the first one to drink of it. But everybody who drank had to acknowledge something has changed here, and God and his servant Moses are the initiators of that change. There was an acknowledgement of God. And as they were able to acknowledge that, good things came. Sometimes people aren't willing to do that. In 2 Chronicles 16:12, Asa, king, an Israeli king, got sick. And the Bible says in that passage, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. He did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. I find myself rebuked by that statement, because when we get ill, is it always the first thing we do is to go to the Lord about that sickness, or we make an appointment? You know, what do we tend to do first? Or we get on the internet, look under WebMD or whatever, you know, what have I got, type in my symptoms. What about going to God first? See, Asa didn't go to God first. He really didn't want to follow the Lord with his life. He went directly to the physicians. You guys know what you're doing. What he failed to distinguish was that they could offer medicine, but only God could heal. And he missed out on a blessing. In Jeremiah 8:21, we are reminded that there was no cure because their sin still persisted. The cure did not come to the nation, speaking spiritually, because their sin remained. They could not be cured because the illness was a direct result of their sin. And in John 5:40, Jesus said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." Why? Why won't people come? Because it's humbling. We have to admit that we're weak and helpless and hopeless, and that we have to depend on somebody else to fix us when we'd rather fix ourselves if possible. But the spiritual cure involves giving up completely all hope of fixing ourselves through hard work, through character development, through taking classes and going through various disciplines. We have to recognize, I can't fix me. Only God can fix me. And that's a humbling place to be, but we have to all come there. Like all patients, we have to submit to our doctor, our physician. And we have to follow his plan and his regimen. You see, these Israelites, they were pretty young believers from a spiritual perspective. They were just starting out. And they had to grow. They had a lot of growing to do. Because the first thing they did was complain, and they struggled with that all through their 40 years in the wilderness, didn't they? But God was trying to grow them. So the first response was, let's go to God. Let's talk to God. What's happening here? Are these waters bitter because they're sin? Let's confess that. Let's find out what happened. Let's make it right. Is God just testing our faith? Result is the same. Let's go to God first. That's why I believe whether we're being tempted by the devil or tested by the Lord, our result should always be the same. We go to God. We go directly to him, and we do what we know he wants us to do. And whether that's a temptation for us to sin or whether it's a test from God to prove our faith, our result is the same. I obey God. I follow him. So we don't have to worry about deciding, well, is this a temptation or is it a test? Doesn't matter. My result is always the same. I obey God and I'll follow him with follow his plan for me. So spiritually, the cure is available, but the hardness of men and women's hearts is what keeps us from accessing it and making it available to ourselves. How about physical sickness and physical illness? Physically, the cure is certainly possible, and I believe in that. In the Bible, Jesus performed 35 recorded miracles. 74% of them were physical diseases that he cured. And they include fever, blindness, leprosy, paralysis, deafness, muteness, hemorrhage, dropsy, a lost appendage, remember the ear, demon possession, and even death. That's a physical illness, isn't it? Pretty extreme one, right? He even healed people of death. All of the healings were instantaneous. They required no medicine. They required no physical therapy. Today, I see, and many Christian leaders see, that Christ is pleased to be using the medical personnel around us, doctors and nurses, therapy, follow-up. But let us never forget that in the end, the healing still belongs to God, and he deserves all the credit. And so that brings me to a question. Why then would an omnipotent God of love, the Yahweh Rapha, would stand there and allow his children to suffer physical pain and loss? Why would he even allow that? Wouldn't a loving God want to prevent us from going through hard times and diseases and illnesses? Look at verses 25 and 26. We're going to break this down and then we'll wrap up today. He made an ordinance and a statute. That's something permanent, something to stand the test of time. And then Moses points out, there he tested them. All right, now we're beginning to see this was all a part of God's plan. It was all part of his test. The suffering, the pain, the dehydration was all part of God's plan. Yes. Why? He was trying to teach them. And I see four elements in verse 26. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, that's one, and do what is right in his sight, that's a second one, give ear to his commandments, that's a third one, and keep all his statutes. There's the fourth one. I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, because I am the Lord who heals you. I am Yahweh Rapha. Let's break that down a little bit. Why would God allow a physical illness? Why would God allow a test like this to bring us pain and suffering and sorrow? First of all, I suggest to you, it may be important for you to learn to listen to God than to have all your troubles removed. I mean, think about it. Which is more important in the big picture? That I live a trouble-free life or that I learn to listen to God? What's it say in verse 26? To diligently heed the voice of the Yahweh, your Elohim, the Lord your God. The heed there refers to listening with the intent of responding. KJV, I think, has hearken or similarly. The idea of hearken. It's not just I hear words coming in, I hear sounds of words and voices. It's I'm listening with the intent of obeying, of following through with it, of responding in some way. You don't ever listen to me, people might say. What they mean is, I know you hear my words, but you're not acting in a way that I believe you should based upon what you've heard. You're not responding. And so God is willing to let us endure these kinds of hardships because to him and for us, eventually, we'll get to that point, it's more important that we learn to listen to God than we live a trouble-free life. We learn more lessons during those difficult times than we do when life is perfect and sunny and bluebirds and all that great stuff. We learn more on the hard roads through the desert when there's nothing to drink and we have no way to help ourselves. We learn most in those times. Secondly, it may be more important for you to learn to obey God than to have all your pain alleviated. Look at the next phrase. And do what is right in his sight. Later on, during the days of the judges, every man would do right what was in his own eyes. But God says here in this statute, this kind of permanent contract with the nation, I want you to learn from this that you must always do what is right in my sight, God says. Do what is right in my sight. You have to be ready to make the right choice. They were at the waters of Marah. They had a choice. Go to God and find out what's going on. Or begin complaining. They failed that first test in the wilderness. Right on the heels of a great victory, they failed the first test. But they were going to learn. And God was going to teach them. And he would not depart from them. He would not abandon them. But he would be with them to test them more until they began to respond in the right way. Many would die in the wilderness because they refused to hearken and they refused to obey. But they had sufficient warnings. They kept their diseases. They wanted to keep their disease. And so they died of their disease. Thirdly, it may be more important for you to learn his teachings than to be healed physically. Look at the next phrase. Give ear to his commandments. Give ear to his commandments. It may be more important for us to learn God's commands, to learn God's teachings, than to be healed physically and have a perfectly functioning body in every respect. In the end, we can understand that. Because we know this body is going to be glorified. We're believers. We're going to be glorified with a brand new body fit to live with God in heaven forever and ever and ever. It's going to be a perfect body. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more pills, no more therapy, no more exercise, I think. The spiritual bodies need exercise. I'm sure we'll be busy. Whatever those spiritual bodies need, he'll make it so they'll be functioning perfectly. But to God, it's more important that we learn his teachings than that we live a healthy, carefree, perfect body kind of a life. That is, instead of deepening our energy, or expending our energy on keeping this body living longer and being in perfect health, how about expending some energy into learning and deepening our understanding of God's teachings? I mean, that's the priority here, isn't it? That's what he's saying. See, if you put me first and my teachings first and obeying me first, then the rest will follow, with the exception that I may allow some things to come into your life to teach you and to humble you, as he did with Paul the Apostle and others. In a beautiful article written by Marilyn Heavilan called December's Song, a woman writes about the death of her son to a drunk driver. And it's a beautiful article, but in conclusion, she writes, "If I were ever offered the opportunity to have my son back, I would unhesitatingly accept, but I would not want to be the same person I was before he died." Now, there's the kind of wisdom that we get from walking a dark, lonesome road, wandering in a desert. We learn things like that. I don't want to be the person I was before this happened. Why? Because she had experienced so much growth and maturity and confidence in God that she came to realize I would have never had before that. I think it was David that wrote, "After I was afflicted, I trusted the Lord. The affliction drove me to God." And finally, in this text, it may be more important for you to learn to apply his teachings than to live a trouble-free life, to keep all his statutes. A lifelong journey of keeping God's laws. That's far more important than living a trouble-free life. This is about making God's mind my mind. Keeping his statutes. The idea of keeping is to guard, to protect, to not let the world suck them out of me and replace them with something false and counterfeit, but to keep God's laws and God's ways in my heart and life so that I obey them almost habitually, almost with a reflex, without even thinking about it, I'm going to obey the Lord. That is far better than having a trouble-free life. And according to the Apostle Paul, who wrote, "Like sheep, we are killed all the day long," that was the experience of the early church. Constant persecution, constant harassment, constant trouble. And yet it purified them. It made them a pure and holy church. In conclusion today, as a Christian, I want to ask you, are you drinking the bitter waters of Marah in your life today? Is there something God has brought into your life? And if it's there, God's brought it. God's allowed it. He remains the one who can remove it or change it or grow you from it. But maybe you're drinking some bitter waters today. Maybe something physical. Maybe something emotional. Maybe financial. Maybe spiritual. But it's unpleasant. And the intent of that thing, I want to encourage you, is to drive you to God. Not to complain, not to compare your experience to somebody else's and say, why are they having it this way when I've got it like this? But to drive you to God, that he might reveal to you in time his perfect plan for this thing, whatever it might be. Don't repeat this by not learning the lesson. Sometimes I'd see young people in our youth group struggling to get along with others back in high school. And I would remind them, if you don't learn to get along with this person, when you get to college, you're going to have a roommate just like him. Because you didn't learn the lesson here. You didn't learn how to respond to an annoying person or irritating person or whatever. You didn't learn to show the love of Christ and grace of that person. You didn't learn it, so God's going to have to test you and teach you again somewhere else. Better to learn it now and move forward with your life. Better to learn it now than to end up wandering the wilderness for 40 years trying to experience the maturity and progress that God wanted you to learn in the first place, to trust God, to simply trust him. Learn it now. If you're not a believer today, you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior, maybe you're trusting in your works, your church, your baptism, maybe some emotional experience you had that you felt very close to God at some time in your life, but maybe you haven't made a personal contact with God, admitting that you're a sinner, admitting that you have the disease, and that he is the healer, and that he has the cure, and that through humbly repenting of my sin and my attitudes and my ways, and coming to him in faith and saying, God, I believe in your son Jesus, that his death on the cross was to cure me of this disease of sin, and snatch me from the jaws of death and hell, and make me God's forever child to live with him in heaven for all eternity. And inviting him into your life to be your Savior. I encourage you to do that. You've already got the disease. Now come and find the cure. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage in the book of Exodus. And it seems so remote. And yet, you took that opportunity of that terrible incident at the waters of Marah, where they responded so badly. You were patient with them, Lord. You didn't respond in anger at their instant complaints, but you used it as a teaching tool to show them, I want you to trust me. Always come to me. Don't go to anyone else. And Lord, they didn't learn that completely. And sometimes we don't learn it completely either. But I pray that we will. I pray that we'll look at the struggles and the wildernesses we may be walking through and the waters of Marah we may be drinking from and the painful situations we may find ourselves in. And may they drive us, push us, compel us to Yahweh Rapha, God our healer. And may we find the kind of healing that he brings. There may be a complete miraculous physical healing, or there may be a realization that God may want me to have this, maybe for the rest of my life, but it's changing me into a person that produces more spiritual fruit than I ever would have produced if I hadn't had this ailment in my life. Lord, help us to see that even in the midst of physical struggles and pains, you are still our healer. And may we find the strength that only you can bring. When you sustain us spiritually, Lord, we can endure physical sufferings, knowing that you're walking with us, and we're walking by your side as our shepherd and our healer. Lord, where there's pain and suffering, I pray, Lord, that folks here today may find comfort through you. Maybe they need someone to pray with, or just open up the Bible and study and be comforted by your words, that you are our sustainer and our healer. You are the vine. You're the door. You're the good shepherd. You're the great physician. You're the one who watches over your people and is coming again to take us home with perfectly designed bodies made to dwell in the presence of God without being consumed, without melting away, without burning to ashes, but to dwell with you and to love you and to rejoice with you and to look upon your beautiful face. So, Lord, may we see you today in perhaps a new way as our healer, but also the one who may allow us to have some physical ailments that they might drive us closer to you. And like the Apostle Paul, Lord, who prayed 3 times to have his thorn of the flesh removed, may we find sometimes that that is your plan, to humble us, to keep us dependent upon you, because without it, we might get a little cocky, a little arrogant. But help us to see these painful situations as a way to humble us and draw us back to you. And so do a mighty work in each life here today, each one so different, each one walking in a different path, each one on a different trail. Help us to find you, Lord, wherever we are today. either as believers finding you as our sustainer in a new and refreshing way, or maybe as an unbeliever coming to know you in a personal way with salvation in mind. Glorify yourself in the response of our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we dismiss, we just want to